The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to, let's see, where are we at? 1 Corinthians, and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. We are working on major point 5, sub point H. All right, the number one priority of every believer is set forth in 2 Timothy, and that is the command to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we believe that this is best accomplished through a systematic verse-by-verse study of the Scripture from the original languages. These are the languages in which God the Holy Spirit chose to record His inspired Word. And so we go to them because we recognize that the manuscripts were written in those languages, not in English or some other modern language, but in Greek, Hebrew, and some Aramaic. And we recognize that before any exposition or understanding of the Scripture can occur, one must first deal with the exegetical matters that make the Scripture that deal with what it actually says. This gets into parts of speech, it gets into grammatical functions, syntax and grammar, and these types of things that have to be dealt with prior to any attempt to explain the text. The whole idea of exegesis is letting the text speak for itself. That is why we seek to avoid eisegesis. Reading into the text, we let the text say what it says. But we have to know how to deal with all the particulars in terms of hermeneutics, the languages, and other factors. And so, as we're going to grow in grace and knowledge, we're going to have to find a local church that teaches the truth, because ultimately, this is called the church age. This dispensation is called the church age for a reason, and that is that the church has become the vehicle of God's revelation to the world. We have replaced Israel, albeit temporarily. God is not finished with the Jews as of yet, and ultimately the remnant will still have a future. Not all of them, obviously. There are many unbelievers among the Jews, just there are many unbelievers among Gentiles. But ultimately, God is not finished with them yet. So if we're going to have to be in a local church, how do we distinguish between churches? There's millions of churches out there. And the only way to really distinguish is the quality of the doctrine being taught, the depth of the doctrine being taught, and the consistency of the doctrine being taught. Many people teach traditions of men, sadly. They teach doctrines of demons. They teach other things that are just not really appropriate, human viewpoint doctrines that are not found in the Scripture, but are certainly embraced by this world system. But we recognize we live in an evil age, and because of that, we seek to protect our minds with the pure gold of God's Word so that we can see things as they are, not as people wish them to be or try to make them be. We recognize that God has a plan, and that plan is advancing to its fulfillment. So for us to learn these principles and then apply them gives us an opportunity not only to glorify God in time, but to lay up great reward for the future. So that is why we're here. Time to make sure you are in fellowship. Be prepared to study through the principle of rebound. If you've committed a personal sin, now's the time to deal with that. And God does the same thing every time, cleanses and forgives. And then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, all that, so that you can profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have today to come together. We recognize that as we approach the end of the church age, things are deteriorating spiritually, as your word has prophesied that these would be dangerous, difficult, perilous times that would come on people because they are not prepared or equipped with the realities of the truth. when we recognize that in a world full of lies, the truth is our only weapon. And so we stick with the truth of your word. We pray for, of course, phase two sanctification through that word, recognizing that it is the agent that causes growth and understanding in the believer. We thank you for the doctrinal grid we were delivered. We thank you for the changes we have been able to make through your grace and understanding. And pray as we continue to advance as a local church that you would bless us in every regard. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on the doctrine of separation, major point 5H, and that deals with believers or to be alert to other believers that practice status quo carnality in the areas listed in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. Now, one of the things we want to point out, and I may have this in a subsequent point, I don't know that I did, but the reality is, the believer has to be discerning about this. And we talk about the difference between doing something and practicing something. There are two different words in the Greek for that, poieo and proso, but they don't mean the same thing exactly. They can be synonymous in certain occasions, but generally a poieo simply means to work at something, to do something, to accomplish something. May not even accomplish it, but you at least worked at it. And then proso has to do with working at the same thing repeatedly, practicing these kinds of things. And so I've seen believers who they didn't particularly like another believer. It wasn't their cup of tea. And I get that. We don't all have to be everybody's cup of tea, but we strive for unity and peace within the local church. But he didn't care for this. So this one believer didn't care for this other believer. And he said, well, I'm separating from him, and I think the church should discipline him because he did thus and such. I said, well, does he have a habit or pattern of doing this that you can demonstrate? No, but I just don't like it. Dismissed. We're not going to deal with that. That is not legitimate. And so, number one, we're not here to go around and spy on other believers or seek to trip each other up. That's not ever the point. But it is to just be alert to the fact that people can get involved in all kinds of things. And the runs the gamut in here when you deal with this matter of the things Paul mentions. 1 Corinthians, where are we at? 5, 9 through 13. And it runs the gamut. First, he starts out with immoral people. Sex is obviously a big deal, as you probably know. Sex and money are the two biggest things that probably make the world go round out there. And so people have no, if they're not raised properly and taught basic common morals, then they look at this world and they say, well, anything goes. But we now live in a generation where children are growing up in a world that's not the same world that we were raised in at all. And we understand the world is constantly in a state of flux, by the way, and that's never going to change. The world is advancing, but sadly it's advancing towards its own end and refuses to understand that. Oh, well, it probably doesn't want to understand that. So again, immoral people are the start, and that covers every realm of sexual deviance, every sexual impropriety from basic fornication, having sex outside of marriage, to adultery, having sex inside of marriage, illicit sex, and then all the gross, more gross forms, lesbianism, homosexuality, bestiality, and we shouldn't have to tell people that these things are morally wrong, but they are. But the world embraces these. They embrace the homosexual culture, and it has largely swept over and covered over real culture now. And that's the sad reality. These are the kinds of people who Paul talked about in Philippians there. They glory in their shame. Things they should be ashamed of, they don't have the sense to be ashamed of. Their worldview and their morality is not based on the Bible. It is based on human viewpoint, doctrine of demons, thinking that allows that anything goes in this world. Shoot, Sheryl Crow said that back in the 90s. These are the days when anything goes. And the reality is it shouldn't be. But the Bible sets the parameters for what constitutes morality. And the human race, in terms of the cultural aspects of it, and in terms of the internal dynamic within a nation, has to legislate morality. If they don't, then you have chaos. You have anarchy. If laws aren't to be obeyed, and they can just be flaunted at will. And this is what the deviants in our culture have done. They flaunted God's moral laws at will, and they've gotten away with it. Not going to get away with it here. This local church still stands against all the immorality out there that's passed off as normal. And we should recognize that it is not normal. It is, in fact, abnormal. And these are things of which people should be saying. See, there used to be shame attached to certain behaviors that are just no longer attached to them. And while the reality is God is morally opposed to divorce, there used to be a stigma about it in the human race. People were not just so happy to say they'd been divorced. Now, we're not, obviously, there's grace after divorce, and we get that. We're not here to condemn anybody who's had a divorce. But the reality is people were often ashamed. And you see that even at the woman at the well there in John chapter 4. Why was she out there drawing water in the middle of the afternoon? Because the other women of the town would have nothing to do with her, and she was ashamed and wouldn't try to associate with them, and knew that they weren't going to have anything to do with her. Why? Because she'd married five different guys and was now living with somebody out of wedlock. So let's see, do you want that kind of woman around your husband? No, probably not. So he says, look, but you can't separate from all immoral people, because then you'd have to go out of the world. This isn't realistic at a certain level. You have to interact with these people. But the point is, we draw the line doctrinally with them. We tell them, look, if you are involved in immorality, open immorality that is repeated and that can be demonstrated. And this can't be, again, and we'll, I don't know that I had the point in here, but we have a point in other doctrines about church discipline and how you deal with this kind of thing. And the first thing is, one, you don't entertain a single charge from a single person. There have to be witnesses that can corroborate the truth. Let every fact be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So, again, and somebody may just have a bad day, may have made a mistake, rebounded, moved on, and aren't engaged in that any longer. That's what we hope. So we're with the covetous. These are greedy people who are always trying to get more. Swindlers, those who are willing to break the law, cheat, and lie in order to advance their cause and get more. To take advantage of people. Or with idolaters, those who worship things other than God. Again, not the physical idols that people tended to used to worship, but the kinds of things people worship today. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he's passing himself off as a Christian. Now, maybe he's lying. Maybe he's not really a believer. You can't know at some level. But what you can evaluate, you can't judge whether or not he's saved because we can't see that. What we can judge is overt behavior. And I don't mean judge in a bad sense. We can evaluate it. We can see what kind of lifestyle this person has. So if he is immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, that's a verbal reversionist, drunkard, alcohol reversionist, or swindler. Not to even eat with such a one. And the whole point of all of this is you withdraw your fellowship in order to get their attention that something's wrong. If they don't see it already on their own, this is the last line of defense for the believer. Is to say, and then obviously you would give them the proper corrective as the opportunity presents itself. So why won't you have anything to do with me anymore? Here's why. You are publicly engaged in immorality and everybody knows it. And the Bible's really clear on this stuff. This isn't, I mean, can you read this in English and figure out what it means here? I think everybody here could. This isn't deep. But he says, the church, we have to deal with those who claim the name of Christ. Those who name the name of the Lord. Those who are calling themselves brothers. Now, again, if they are, then there are standards that have to be enforced. So, at any rate, what do I have to do, Paul says, with judging outside of the cosmos? Those are the devil's kids. We don't mess with them. Just as a parent, as a good parent, you never disciplined anybody else's kids. I mean, unless you were babysitting and they'd given you permission or something like that, okay. But in fact, way back when, during the 80s, 70s and 80s, people wanted Linda to babysit all the time because they knew she was good with kids and her kids were well behaved. And so, but I said, okay, if you babysit, then the parent has to agree that you have the right to discipline. And if you want me to babysit and let your just little brat run wild all day and crawl up the walls and color all over them and all that, no, I don't want that in my house. And so that was the rule. And not some people would say no, okay, then no. Others would say, yeah, that's fine. Because I know my kid's probably going to need some discipline. What child doesn't, right? So we had gotten into this, under subpoint 4, we dealt with immorality, that is sexual reversionism, adultery, fornication, all those things, covetous, monetary, reversionism, greed, which is, by the way, classified as a form of idol worship by Paul in Colossians. Idolaters are religious reversionists, those involved in the worship of things other than God. And this finds, and this includes all forms of religious worship that do not find their basis in the Word of God. And that's what Jesus challenged and rebuked, in fact, the Jewish leadership, the religious leadership about in Mark 7 there, was you're not teaching the doctrines of the Bible. And so if that was the standard then, I believe that is still the standard now. God hasn't changed his mind about this. And so the local church is responsible to be a pillar and support of the truth. The truth rises or falls at some level with each local church. Obviously, the truth wins out. God's truth will win out in the end, and we know all that. But in time, the church either stands for what's right, or they draw gay pride flags in their parking lot to welcome deviants. I've seen that. And no, we won't do that. We recognize that while God loves everyone, there are moral issues involved in living life, whether people like it or not. So revilers, those are verbal reversionists, people that are busy with slander, gossip, maligning, all those kinds of things. People that cause fights, conflicts, all of that with their speech. Drunkards, this gets into alcoholic reversionism, those that consistently engage in the abuse of alcohol. Which is the enemy of SG3. Paul references that in Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. And this is in a section where he is detailing the types of behaviors that flow from the old sin nature. Galatians 5. And he starts in verse 19, actually. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. In other words, these are things that can easily be seen. Any person who would think and be intellectually honest could identify these. And certainly believers should be able to identify these as things which are not proceeding from the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. This isn't the way the Holy Spirit lives. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. Those all relate to the sexual realm. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife. Some of these, idolatry and sorcery, are religious forms of reversionism. Sorcery is seeking to use, and I don't know how much people are exposed to this. I've researched it over the years. If people talk to you about white magic, that's just a black lie. There's no such thing. There is no white magic. Wicca is just as dangerous as being in a cult, only maybe more so because people think it's okay. They think God is for all this. And so sorcery gets into the idea of using drugs, potions, amulets, spells, these kinds of things in order to try to manipulate your environment or to control other people. And they've got a spell for everything. And when I was doing research, I haven't done it recently. This has been quite a ways back, actually. But when I was doing research on it, like everything else in life, you know what I found out? Lots of money to be made on this stuff. People need their crystals. They need their wolfbane and their eye of newt and all of that. So they can make their potions and cast their spells. And even if they succeed, it's only because demons are behind the scene aiding them. God's not blessing any of this. And so those two parts of religious reversionism, then you get the physical aspects, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Factions are cliques. people clicking off to their own little deal. Envying, drunkenness and partying, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, some people take this verse, they say, okay, if you practice these things, you're not saved. That's not what the verse says. It says it's going to affect your inheritance. And the question is, inheritance, well, it's not even a question, inheritance always points to the future. And we saw there in Timothy, why does Paul endure these things? For the sake of the elect, so that they may gain salvation associated with eternal glory. That's the inheritance factor. And he's not saying that they won't be saved or they won't be in the kingdom of heaven, but their inheritance is going to be affected. And that's the challenge. Again, for the Christian, immediate gratification leads to long-term problems and long-term loss. And so self-denial is, of course, what we are to strive for. If any man would come after me, he should serve himself first. No. Yeah, unfortunately, he has to deny himself. And that's a challenge because we all, if you were honest, and probably if God let us see exactly as we were, everything in every detail, we'd probably just be suicidal. But the reality is God saved us when we were dead. And I'm not advocating, okay, so be as bad as you can and get away with it. But we were spiritually dead when he saved us. So we couldn't be any worse than that, at least at that level. Also Proverbs 23. And again, we're not talking about somebody who drinks to excess occasionally. But still, that's not a good idea. There's never anything to be gained by that. And like I said, when we were doing the book of Ephesians, it becomes, you know, do not be drunk with wine, as if you had nothing to do with it. I'm sitting there and suddenly I was drunk. No, it doesn't happen that way. We know how this works. Proverbs chapter 23. So it's don't get yourself drunk with wine. And it's knowing when to say when. Proverbs 23, 29. And as one who has failed in this particular... I failed in almost all these, by the way. So the reality is this can be... There can be growth. You can challenge yourself to do better. And you can do better under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over the wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly, and good wine should, by the way. And at the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And again, he's not talking here about casual drinking. He's not talking about a person who has a drink or two and all of that. This is the person who keeps drinking. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or one who lies down on the top of a mast. Does that sound very smart? No, but both of these things sound downright stupid. And they struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I didn't know it. When will I awake? I will seek another drink. And a person should know, I think, personally, a person should know they're in trouble if they get up in the morning and the first thing they think is, where's that drink? That is a problem. It's getting drunk anytime is a problem, don't get me wrong. But when a person gets up and their day begins with drinking, they're in trouble, I believe. And I've seen some people like that. And I understand we, on the one hand, want to defend freedom in Christ. And that's legitimate and noble and right. We should. But on the other hand, you cannot defend sinful activity in the guise of freedom. Where people are screaming, well, I've got my freedom in Christ. You've got the freedom to obey, not the freedom to sin. Well, that's what we all have to deal with. And so he talks about wine. It can be pleasant. And if it couldn't, well, by the way, all of these sins can be pleasant probably. I don't know about the bitterness and hatefulness and complaining all the time. That's probably not a very pleasant existence. But obviously, if there was no benefit or no pleasure in sinning, well, people wouldn't do it. But there are. People can get ahead in life by sinning. They can get pleasure in life by sinning. And so we just have to be recognize that, okay, these are issues. Stay on top of these things. Obviously, if you're too young, if you're not legally allowed to drink, well, it's a sin period anyway, even to drink. Obviously, at some point, everybody gets to legal drinking age, or most people do. And then also Ephesians 5:18. That's our verse we were just discussing. And I've changed the translation, as you can see, do not get yourself drunk with wine, because it's a volitional choice. It's a middle there, not a passive. You shouldn't be drunk, but that's after the fact. The middle is how you get drunk. For that is dissipation. Dissipation means that which amounts to nothing, that which is a waste of time. And again, I've listened to believers over the years, and while I've failed, I've gotten drunk and had to get up and, hell, I had to run around and tell people, apologize for things I'd done. That's not fun either, by the way. Any sin you commit against people, the confession is supposed to follow that, by the way. So it doesn't matter what the sin is, and the confession should be just as broad as the transgression was. If you offend 10 people, you owe 10 apologies. You need to go make that right. If you offend one, well, then you offend one, and you tell them, and you don't broadcast it around. There's nothing to be gained by broadcasting your sins on the one hand. But I've heard people, I never thought for a second that when I was drunk, I was somehow pleasing God. And there I've listened to believers that seem to almost think that. That, well, I can produce divine good. I'll just rebound, be back in fellowship. But what are you going to do? Can you go drive and help somebody? You really shouldn't. I think everybody knows pretty much drunk driving will put you in all kinds of trouble. Behind the eight ball, you haven't had legal trouble until you get a DUI. Because that will complicate your niche immensely. We have, again, can we legislate morality? Yes. We have to. We have to say drunk driving is wrong. And every day you hear another drunk driver killed somebody. And that would be the worst thing, I would think. It's not just bad enough that we're harming ourselves if we do this, but that you could hurt or kill somebody else. And then you'd have to live with that the rest of your life. And then once you sober up in jail, that's not going to be any fun. And it will remain not fun for quite a long time, maybe the rest of your life. And this is the thing, people in these sins, one bad decision sometimes, and it just does, wrong place, wrong time, bad decision, and there you go, you got the potential for real problems. Again, I don't think you're going to get drunk and produce a lot of divine, I don't think you're going to produce any, in fact, because I don't think there's anything really you can do there that really would constitute a lot of divine. You say, well, maybe I could take a thought captive. Okay, maybe, maybe not. So hard to say, but that's a very small thing too. You're not actually out actively producing divine good at that point. You're not helping other believers. So swindlers, point F here, another form of monetary sinning. The term harpax, swindler means one that is vicious, ravenous, rapacious, and destructive. Caring only for the satisfaction of his own desires. He is more than willing to cheat people to get what he wants. When I got down here, matter of fact, one of the guys, they wanted him on the deacon board and at first had elected him, but because of state laws, I was able to get rid of him. He was a known swindler. Even his children, even his family said, don't ever do a business deal with him. And I thought, well, that's not a good witness, that you know he's going to cheat you. And they made no secret about this, and yet they wanted to be a deacon in the church. Uh-uh. No, that's not what we need. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Now, I understand that I'm making an application off of this. Obviously, false prophets are false religious teachers. But the swindler sometimes probably comes at you in sheep's clothing as well. The swindler doesn't come up to you and say, "Hey, by the way, I'm here to rip you off and take everything you have. I'm here to fulfill my desires at your expense." They're not going to announce that. You have to be smart enough to figure that out. And so they, again, keep your guard up with people. This is an important factor in living the Christian life. Don't presume everybody's telling you the truth. Matter of fact, I've been watching it for quite a lot of years, actually 10 or 15 now, and this show Gold Rush, and one of the more recent ones I saw on it, this might have been on Mine Rescue, I don't remember, but I don't have gold fever, I just like watching people that do. They said, "Well, you know, the guy told me, hey, well, there's tons of things coming out of here. People got gold. They showed me some of the gold, blah, 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 sold it." Turns out the claim had been all mined out, pretty much was practically worthless. And so the guy lost $500,000. Why? Trusted the wrong person. And this is why believers, I had a believer in the church here at one time, went into business with an unbeliever. I said, "Do you think that's wise?" "Oh, yeah, he's trustworthy, blah, blah, blah." Ended up clipping him for a couple hundred thousand. So these warnings in the Bible are here for a reason. And while at times we may want to accept and buddy up to people, times maybe you don't need to. You need to maintain some distance. Be aloof at some level. Because if they can come at you saying anything, and generally it's going to be nice stuff. They're not going to come at you and say, "Hey, I'm here to hurt you." They're going to try to win your confidence, win your trust. And then, of course, then they drop the hammer once they've got you, you know. So, but inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. They just want to consume. That's what the swindler does. He wants to consume your stuff, not just his. He wants to consume yours. So, five here, Paul is not referring to incidental sinning. And we make a distinction between incidental sinning and habitual sinning. You will commit the same sin, certain sins, whatever the sins of your sin nature, the salivations of your lust grid are. And they vary from person to person to person. For some people, getting drunk is a problem. Other people, they don't think, it just never bothers them. Some people are natural born liars. Other people, they're just basically honest and truthful and straightforward. Some people have a big lust grid. Some people have a power grid. Some people have a monetary grid. Some people have a sex grid. Whatever the details and particulars of your sin nature are, you're going to fail under it. The goal, of course, as we've said many times, is to minimize that. You're never going to eliminate it. And don't fall into the satanic trap of when you sin, and Satan and the demons are sure to, at times, they may not do it every time, are sure to remind you that how many times have you committed this sin? You think God's going to keep forgiving you? That doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. That comes from the enemy. And yes, he will keep forgiving. Because the Lord is faithful and he cannot deny himself. And if the believer complies with his plan and wants to, God will meet him. Draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. Incidental sinning again is you're going to sin. And you're going to sin. And you may sin in the same area repeatedly. But again, Bible class exposes what these sins are so we can see them. And then we have to, in our individual lives, deal with them. And again, since we all stumble in many ways, and there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. James 4:2 is the first part of that. Oh, I'm sorry, 3:2. Wrong one. And this is in the context of people who want to become pastors. Don't let many of you even attempt this. Why? Because number one, the number that are going to be pastors historically is small. It's a minute percentage of the church itself. There are communicators. But knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. And that is one of the purposes of seminary, is to weed out anybody who can't take the strictness of it all. Because you're going to be under a stricter judgment later. If you're not strictly adhering to the Greek, the Hebrew, the hermeneutical principles of interpretation, looking at things isagogically and all that, you're going to come to wrong interpretations. And ultimately, we all have struggles. We all have problems. The pastor's no different. Again, there's nothing that sets me apart from any other believer other than God has decided to make me a steward in his household. But that was his call. Now, I have to cooperate with that, obviously, and have. But ultimately, that's God's choice. I'm a believer just like you. I'm just another sheep in that regard. Obviously, God equips the shepherd in ways that he doesn't equip the sheep, but a lot of that gets into the training. It's where a lot of that preparation comes from. For he says, we all stumble in many ways. And if any man does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Not perfect in the sense that he doesn't sin, but mature, complete. Able to bridle the whole body as well. So one of the acid tests, of course, of Christianity is, can you control your tongue? And that's a challenge for some of us more than others. Again, gets into that lust grid. Some people are not reticent to go out and spout off and make a fool out of themselves. Some people are. It happens. And also Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, as he says in verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. That just doesn't happen. There's no such person out there. And also, do not take seriously all the words which you hear spoken, so that you might not hear your servant cursing you, before you realize that you likewise have many times cursed others. And the reality is we've all failed. And so part of this is knowing that we fail and fall short should help us to be more patient with others when they do. We're not here to excuse sins, but on the other hand, we're here to grace people out when we can. And that is not to punish them or make them feel worse than they already feel. Hopefully they're dealing with it. But if they haven't, well, what can you do? So 6, he is dealing here with believers that blatantly engage in these behaviors, rationalizing them and refusing to deal with them via rebound and sound teaching, doctrine. If you're not going to address them, then obviously that creates a problem publicly for you. So adjusted believers must recognize that religious reversionism will abound in the last days. False teachers will be the norm, and lukewarm believers will be all too willing to embrace them. 2 Timothy, a verse we're going to be dealing with at length when we get up to it. 2 Timothy 4, and this is found in the context of the final charge that Paul gives Timothy with regard to the ministry, and how he is to handle this. He gives him this very important charge. And the pastor's marching orders are spelled out in verse 2. First thing, proclaim the word. How are you going to do that? Well, it starts with exegesis. That's the only way you're going to do it effectively and properly. Starts there. Be prepared, be ready, in season and out of season, when it's good and when it's bad. And you're going to have both times in your ministry. The Christian life isn't, again, just a static thing that never changes. You're going to have up times and down times. You're going to have times when everything goes right and everything works for you. You're going to have times where they come out to fix your washing machine, bring the wrong part, and make you go 2 more weeks without a washing machine. That happens. You're going to have to, at some level, we all have to roll with the flow. Now, that's not easy for some of us. Some people are more naturally, I think, geared to that. But the reality is you're going to face times that are difficult. And the more difficult times really aren't just the tests like a washing machine or your car or this or that. Those are certainly tests when they happen. But tests with people and tests with people in the congregation. These are the bigger tests the pastor faces and deals with. So reprove. That is, point out where people are wrong. If you can't be told you're wrong, you're not humble. That's just real simple. That just follows logically. Humble people can be told they're wrong. Arrogant people can't. And so, reprove, tell them, point out where it's wrong, rebuke, that gets stronger. If they don't respond to the reproof, pointing out in Bible class. And that's why we deal with a lot of this stuff generally in an impersonal way from the pulpit. Each believer sits here under their own priesthood and in the privacy of their own thinking, consider everything that is said and evaluate the information and make decisions and think about it. And so you have the right to be here. And so we do this publicly because that way nobody is being singled out. And I've heard people, you know, this has gone on for decades, ever since I've been here. And I even had it happen back when I was a fundamentalist, when I was a, quote, a preacher, not a pastor, not a pastor teacher, a preacher. All I could do was read the English and then sermonize on it. 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. And then 20 verses of Just As I Am to get you down the aisle. And so I couldn't very well reprove or rebuke or anything because I didn't even know what the issues were myself. And that's no help. So rebuke is you get this public deal, you tell everybody. And again, over the years, people have said, and I've had people come back and tell me later is how I know. They didn't say it to me, but to say it to another believer. You told him something about me, didn't you? How did he know that? Maybe I'm in touch with God, the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's it. I'm not following you around. I don't have people spying on each other in the congregation. What? That's weird. That's cult-like activity. No, you're free to live your own Christian life. And so when we teach in an impersonal way at first. We just throw the information out there. Whoever it hits, it hits. And you have the right to sit there and consider. And by the way, when you're in Bible class, that's all you're supposed to be doing. If you're sitting there and I teach something and you're kind of pointing over at the guy beside you, you know. No, that's not your business. Focus on you. Does this apply to me and how does this apply to me? Do I have to deal with any of this? If you're sitting out there thinking, oh, so-and-so's really getting it. Well, that's not your business. You need to focus on you. That is why we are here. And exhort. Call them alongside, follow the example that's being set with great patience and instructions. Why? Here we have the prophecy. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not stay under it because sound doctrine is too rigorous for people. Number one, it's technical. It's more technical than sermons are. And I try not to make it overly technical, but some of the technical things in there actually speak to me and to the actual overall interpretation. So you can't just ignore technical stuff because, oh, that's hard for people. Again, I'm not going to adopt the attitude that Microsoft gave me in my office suite when they said, write like you're writing to seventh graders. I don't think we need to dumb things down. I think that's part of the problem. We've been doing this for decades, treating people like they're seventh graders. And people are not seventh graders. We've all outgrown that. And so, again, I don't want to make it overly technical, but on the other hand, if there are technical aspects that really get into the interpretation and that affect it, yes, I'm going to deal with those. I try to keep it somewhat to a minimum. But again, people just even sitting for an hour and listening, most people can't do that. This is the MTV generation. And they deduced way back when, this goes back to the 80s, they deduced way back when that the optimum time is 6 seconds. That's the attention span of a gnat or a human being. A gnat may not even have that much. Human beings, that's what they figured out. If you don't catch them within, like in a movie, if you don't catch them, get their attention pretty quick, they won't watch it. And now people, they've got into so much weirdness, you know. They'll put on a movie and watch it at double speed. What's the point of that? Again, entertainment is merely that, entertainment. It's not doctrine. I don't ever confuse it with doctrine. I don't watch TV to get my truth. As a matter of fact, when I watch TV, I'm thinking, oh, that goes against the truth. That goes against doctrine. That's wrong. Occasionally, you find things you can cheer for. And that's why all those, you know, back in the, it was probably the 70s even, maybe into the 80s. Certain movies were very popular, the Dirty Harry movies. Why? Because you knew at the end of the movie the bad guy was going to get it. And there's something to be said for it. Righteousness rejoices in God's justice being executed. We don't take pleasure in people suffering and pain, but when you're a murdering scumbag, yes, you should be shot. And I kind of am happy to see that. And again, our governor, he's finally putting people, we got another, and he finally scheduled another 36 years after the fact. That is not justice. That is justice delayed. That's all that is. Ultimately, hopefully, he pays the price. So the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The teaching is too tough. It's too rigorous. I can't sit for an hour. This is not entertaining enough. That's what Jesus was worried about, I'm sure, when he taught. How can I be more entertaining and get more people to follow me? I don't think that's what he did. Now, on the other hand, I'm not saying we need to make this more difficult than it needs to be, that we are not trying to turn people off, but we are not going to lower the standards and soften it down to appeal to a broader audience. I want to appeal to those people who want to attain great glory. That's the group I'm shooting for. So, again, they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They want to hear it the way they want to hear it. Not the way it actually is necessarily, but the way they want it to be. And if you find yourself thinking, why doesn't he teach this? Why doesn't he do this? Why is he spending so much time on this? You're asking all the wrong questions. As a believer, number one, that's not your purview. You're not here to give me instruction on what to teach or how to teach or when to teach. This is a part of an autonomous, independent local church with a pastor teacher. We have it all written out. We have bylaws, by the way. We are not a tyrant up here just throwing out rules. I toss off orders and you just all obey them. That's not what a local church is. First, the local church, the pastor is supposed to be the servant of all. He's not here to be served himself in that sense. But they want to have their ears tickled. They want to hear it a certain way. They want to be able to sit out there and say, amen. Well, that's not, generally speaking, that's distracting to other believers that are in the congregation. That's why we tell people when you come to class, please do not talk, do not make extra noise, do not shuffle around, do not do things that are distracting to other believers. And that means you have to think about the person behind you. And the person behind them. And the further up front you sit, obviously, the more you're visible. So, and some of you like being visible. You like being looked at, don't you? I know why you're here. No, obviously you have to sit up here when you're doing the recording because there's nowhere else to sit. But they want to have their ears tickled. Why? So what do? They go out and find people who will do it the way they want it. They accumulate teachers for themselves. Okay, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and stop here. We'll take about a 15-minute break to quarter up and pick up back here.